when I asked Andrew if I could have a glass of water, I didn't ask him so that I could have a drink. I asked him for the glass of water because I want a visual aid. Now here's a test for you, right? Hands up those who say that this glass is half full of water. Pretty good. Put your hands down. Hands up those who say this glass is half empty of water. Oh, that's interesting. More optimistic people than pessimistic people. I always say that to my wife, and she says, it's neither, she says. I've just drunk part of it. Okay. Pessimism and optimism, you know, it's something with which I think we're very familiar with. And I think that it's something that gets through to all of us is this pessimism. I think sometimes in some quarters and some churches, there's a kind of heavy gloom that hangs over people's hearts. We live in a world, don't we, where there's much to be pessimistic about. Every time I put the news on, it's always negative. You know, the politicians can't sort the economical situation out. There's the immigration issue. And then there's rising crime and alcohol abuse and drug abuse and child abuse. And I've stopped reading the newspaper in the morning now. I used to open up my iPad and read the Mail Online whilst I drank my coffee. And I said to my wife, this is not the way to start the day. So I've decided now that I'll start the day with my Bible and a cup of coffee. And I think that's a lot more positive. And that's the way to do it. But is it possible that Christians are becoming very pessimistic? They're very exhausted. Christian people are very worn out. Fewer people are being converted these days. Congregations are getting older and older. I used to belong to a church. Am I speaking too loud? Can you hear me all right? Okay. I used to belong to a church where the pastor said, within 15 years, we won't need a building. We'll all be able to meet in someone's front room. It's what we call the grey hair brigade, because there's nobody under the age of 50. And that's absolutely true. And the problem is, we need younger generations. So there's a great deal to be very pessimistic about. Do you still believe in revival? When I was young, we used to have revival prayer meetings. And revival was something that was spoken about very frequently. And we used to have preaching on revival and lectures on revival. And there were books on revival. And in 1959, which was the 100-year anniversary of the 1859 revival, a lot was said about the subject. When was the last revival in England? 1949, there was a revival in the Hebrides. In 1904, there was a revival in Wales. In 1859, there was a revival in Wales and Ireland and London, and C.H. Spurgeon was the great preacher in that revival time. And then in the 18th century, of course, Whitfield and Wesley and many others, and revival in America and Wales and Scotland. But have we lost the belief that God could still revive the church in England? Have we lost confidence in a God who could step into our culture? Or are we saying to ourselves, well, I don't know, pluralistic society we have on our hands, we've got all these problems around us, and is it really feasible that the church could be made so much alive that it could affect this materialistic and indifferent age in which we now live? And gradually, I think, maybe our hearts are going down and down. Maybe it's spelt out in the number of people that attend the prayer meeting. You're going to have a half an hour's prayer meeting, aren't you, during the week? It'll be interesting to see how many people turn up. Are these the optimistic people? The people that still believe that God could do something, not only in Lincoln, but in many other parts of the country. Okay, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it this morning. We're first of all going to look at three scriptures that bring in both negative and positive. Impossible and possible, three of them. Then I'm going to turn to Isaiah 40, and we're going to look at pictures from an exhibition. And then I'm going to bring you to one fundamental text in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to use a lot of this book. You see, my reason for doing that is this. And my wife says I lecture too much, and I don't preach, she says I lecture. So forgive me if that is the case. But I believe that everything we want to say in preaching has got to come out of this book. You've got a copy. I've got a copy. You can take this home with you afterwards, and you can reread these passages, and you can revisit the whole subject of with God, nothing is impossible. This is our authority. Okay, three scriptures then, fairly quickly, that deal with this issue of possible and impossible. And my first comes from Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Luke 1, verse 37. You remember the story? We just had Christmas. It's fairly recent in our minds. The angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she says, how can this be? I'm not married. I don't have a husband. It's impossible unless man and woman have intercourse and a baby is conceived. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the virgin birth. It'll be a Holy Spirit birth. And then she says, that the angel, male or female, I'm not sure, verse 37, the angel says here, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, when I began to think about that, I thought to myself, it's interesting how that phrase only relates to the incarnation. I believe it should relate to the whole of the redemption, the birth, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And let me explain that and put it this way. Let me take you back in your minds to Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam sinned. Adam broke covenant with God and he was turned out of the garden. And because of that, sin and so on developed. When that happened, God was faced with a problem, a very big problem. And the problem that God was faced with was this. How could a holy God, righteous in every way, maintain his holiness and his righteousness, and yet at the very same time save sinners? God, being holy, can't brush sin under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. He's got to punish it. So how can God punish sin and still save the sinner? That's a big problem. And God had to face it. And God came up with this brilliant idea, this brilliant answer. We call it the mission of God, the project of God. He would send his own son into the world, who would be born into human form. He would be the God-man. And there would come a time when he would die on the cross at Calvary and he would rise again from the dead. That was God answering the great problem of how he could stay holy and yet at the same time justify the sinner. You can find it in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, if you want to turn to it. It was to demonstrate that he should be holy and yet justify him who believes in Jesus. Now, this is the point I'm making. Nothing is impossible with God. The God who can solve such a problem as that is the God who can solve every problem. The God who can take the mightiest difficulty that with which he was faced. If you think creation was a problem to God, it was a hill of beans compared to redemption. But he did it. It was his wisdom and it was brilliant. And he did it. The God who does that, nothing is impossible with God. Now my second one is to take you to Mark chapter 9 verse 23. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23. And here is the story of the man, of the boy, who the disciples couldn't heal this young boy. Do you remember? They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they were faced with a problem. And the man comes to Jesus and says, can you help us if you can do something? And then Jesus came out with these famous words. In verse 23, he says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, there's your positive. In Luke, we have the negative. Nothing is impossible. Here we have the possible. Here we have the positive. The Jesus who raises the dead, heals the sick, who heals the blind and the deaf and so forth. The God who can do that, the God-man who can do that, with him, nothing is impossible. You know that text that we know so well, we read it so well, you see it on banners sometimes. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, it's a wonderful text, but I have problems with it. I have no problems with Jesus of yesterday, because I can read that in my scriptures. I've got no problems with Jesus tomorrow or in the future. Problem I've got is today, because this is the age in which I live. Do I believe Jesus is the same today? Do you believe he's the same today? And when you read your Gospels, do you say, this is a bygone age? This is a trip down memory lane. This ain't today. This is today, the 21st century. But the Bible says he's never changed, he won't change, and he can't change because he's immutable. So he still says to you and to me, all things are possible to him who believes. Now let me come to my third text, and my third one is back to Luke, and it's Luke chapter 18, and it's verse 27. Luke 18, 27, a young man came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him an answer, but he went away very sorrowful. And so the disciples lifted up their hands in horror and said, who then can be saved? And then Jesus made this remark in verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, do you believe that? You see, this whole business of salvation, I have no confidence in men and women. I do not believe people can save themselves. I do not believe in a DIY salvation kit. It can't be done. I don't even believe that people have the power to repent and believe the gospel. It has to come from this sovereign God of grace, the new birth, we call it. I don't have confidence in men and women. I don't have confidence in people, but I have confidence in God. Because all things are possible with God. God, who is sovereign, enters into people's hearts and lives and can transform them and change them. When I went to Poland last year in November, I was asked to give a series of lectures on revival. And I believe in revival. Do you know, our country has had revival. Poland has never had a reformation. It never had a revival. Did you know that? Poland never had a reformation. They tried it, but it failed, and it remained a Roman Catholic country. They've never had revival. And when I spoke to them about the details of the 18th century revival and Jonathan Edwards, their mouths dropped open. They couldn't believe that this sort of thing could happen in society. It was extraordinary. And I was trying to tell them, you've got to start praying for revival in your country. Because what God did then in the 18th century, he can do in Poland in the 21st century, irrespective of the difficulties that face us. So, what we have here then, nothing is impossible with God. Everything is possible to him who believes. And with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, when you wrestle with your own difficulties, you wrestle with your prayers for praying for unconverted people, you must remember these things. When you come to church and you have your prayer meeting, your half hour, you've got to bring these things. And you've got to start off your meeting in an optimistic state and say, with men, it is impossible. With me, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, let me now change direction and turn your attention to something else. And I want to turn your attention to Isaiah 40. But I'm going to start off in this way. Do you know your biblical grammar? Now, while I was at school, I struggled with English grammar. I could never understand the difference between verbs and adverbs and nouns and adjectives. It was only when I started New Testament Greek that I began to understand grammar. But do you know your biblical grammar? Now, what do I mean? Well, let me put it this way. Do you know the difference between indicatives and imperatives? Now, you say, Richard, you're foxing me. It's quite easy. An indicative is a statement of fact. Now, here's a statement. I am standing here and you are sitting there. That is a fact. Today is Sunday. That is a fact. Today we are shivering in January in Lincoln. That is a fact. Today, Joyce and Hill, Hugh Hill are basking in sunshine in Tenerife. That is a fact. Okay? Indicatives. The facts. Truths. What's an imperative? An imperative is a command. It's an order. So a few minutes ago, I said to you, turn to Isaiah 40, and there was a rustling of pages, at least with some of you anyway, because you know where it is. But you found it. Now, if I said to you, don't do it. If I said, stand up, that is an imperative. It's an order. It's a command, if you like, and you will obey me. You did it when Andrew was here, and you'll do it in a few minutes later when I tell you to stand up for the closing song, because you're all you will obey. Now, indicative is a statement, an imperative is a command. In your Bible, you find these two, indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives are statements of truth. They don't tell you to do anything. They tell you to believe it. An imperative is an exhortation to change your lifestyle, to deal with sin and to deal with holiness and so on. Now, here's something of interest. Did you know that the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is full of indicatives? Now, afterwards, you'll try and find me one, all right? But don't do it now. Do it afterwards and bring it tonight. You show me one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I don't think you can find it. Take Romans. Romans chapters 1 to 11 is full of indicatives. There's a little bit in chapter 6, but the rest is all fact. Indicative, indicative, indicative. When you get to chapter 12 of Romans, on to the end, they are imperatives. Live like this. Devote your body as a living sacrifice. Come back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6 are imperatives. Do this. Live like this. Behave like this. Now, what am I trying to get at? What I'm trying to say is this. To be optimistic, you need to know your indicatives. You need to spend more time with the indicatives. To stay only with the imperatives and look at man and look at our failures and look at our weaknesses and look at what's expected of us will lead to a pessimistic attitude. Why did the Apostle Paul put the indicatives before the imperatives? Because it's the indicatives that raises your optimism and your motivation. And when you get to the imperatives, you're keyed up, you're buoyed, you're on high, you're on a high. So, what I'm saying is this. We need to spend more time with the indicatives. I'll be blunt with you. Doctrine and theology. I have no hesitation in saying that whatsoever. What is the case state of your theology? How much do you know God? What do you know about God? What do you know about the details of your salvation and my salvation? This Bible is full of indicatives, and we're going to turn to some now as we look at five pictures from an exhibition. So turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, let me say this. I use the phrase pictures from an exhibition. Now then, the Hebrew mind. We have to understand the Hebrew mind. The Hebrew mind is not like our mind. We think in abstracts, don't we? We can think in terms. We can picture things in our minds. We're like the Greeks. But the Hebrews weren't like that. The Hebrews thought in pictures. They thought in stories. They thought in images. So what you get in Isaiah chapter 40 are pictures of God. And they're trying to give you a mammoth description of the might and the glory and the greatness of God, with whom nothing is impossible. I need to show you these five pictures. So turn with me, first of all, to picture number one, which is Isaiah 40 and the first part of verse 12. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand and marks out the heavens with a span. I'm sure you all washed your hands this morning. I'm sure you did. And water would collect in the palm of your hand. As if God has a hand, and he doesn't because he's spirit, you understand. But pictorially, the Hebrew is giving you a picture. God is so great, it's as if he can take the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Mediterranean, the Channel, and put all these seas in the hollow of his hand, just like that. This is how great our God is. Now look at the next picture you get in the verse 12. It's the same thing. He measures out the heavens with a span. Now in your NIV it's a bit clearer. The span in Hebrew thinking is my gap between my thumb and my little finger. Some of you have big spans, some of you have smaller spans. But that's the span. He holds the entire heavens as if it were between his thumb and his little finger. Now, did you know how far the sun is away from the earth? It's 93 million miles. Now, the moon, well, it's just a short distance. It's 250,000 miles. Did you know the nearest star is 4.37 light years away? Now, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That means that star is a long way away from us. It may even not be there anymore. 4.37 light years. He holds the heavens in a span between his thumb and his little finger. With God, nothing is impossible. With a God like that. Come to picture two, and that's verse 12a, b, the latter part of verse 12. He encloses the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains in the scales. Now, many years ago, when I was little, I used to be sent out by mother on a Saturday morning to get the grocery shopping. And I used to go to a greengrocer shop. You don't know what a greengrocer shop is, you folks, because they've all gone into supermarkets. We used to go to the greengrocer shop, and there would be these scales. Well, I don't recall the grocer getting a duster out and saying, oh, wait a minute, I must dust the scales first before I weigh the potatoes. He doesn't bother about the dust on the scales. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't alter the scales. And then I would say, and my mother always said to me, and I always remember this, King Edward potatoes. I don't know why we always went for King Edward potatoes, but she said we want 7 pounds of King Edward potatoes. And so the grocer would measure them out in the weighing scales. Now that's what he says here. He takes the mountains of the earth, Everest, the Himalayas, and all these great range of, and they're like potatoes. And he drops them into a scale, a basin on the scales to weigh you out. So when I'm getting my 7 pounds of potatoes, God would say in effect, these are the mountains and hills of the planet Earth. How great is our God. Turn to verse 15. Now that's an interesting one. Did you notice that? Now the NIV differs a little bit from the ESV. The nations are like a drop. Now I've got from a bucket. I notice the NIV says in a bucket. I should have done my homework. Sorry about that. I check it up with the Hebrew when I go home. But the picture I get from here is this. A woman goes to a well and she fills up her glass, the bucket with water. And a little drop spills over the edge. Now, does she go rushing back to the well again because she's dropped a little speck of water? No way. It's immaterial. It won't change anything. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. These raging nations that think they rule the earth, they're like a drop from a bucket. How great is our God. Then come to the last one, which is verse 22. Verse 22. He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. When I was young, we used to play with insects, wiggly worms, striped caterpillars, and we used to catch them into jam jars, and we would have little races with them. What we did with grasshoppers isn't, I wouldn't tell you. I was a little boy. I had no conception of environment and insects and animals. Didn't know a thing. But we used to do all sorts of horrible things. But they are just like grasshoppers. When you go out into your garden in the summer and you step on an ant, you don't say, oh dear, I'm so sorry. I've crushed the life out of a little ant. You don't think twice about it. Of course not. How great is our God? When you read your newspapers and look what put on the news next tomorrow, you have to think like this. We've got to think like this. We've got to think about God. We've got to take this great God with us. Now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Now, in verse 9, my text says, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The NIV puts it, here is your God. And that's a good translation. The Hebrew has this concept of introducing. If there's going to be a stage, a theatre or a concert, master of ceremonies, isn't that right? Someone gets up on the stage and introduces, like, for example, Andrew introduced me, and he would say, here is Richard. And I come up, and you're supposed to have a roll on the drums, but that was, I forgive you for that, that wasn't there. But this is what the prophet is saying. He's saying, listen, here is your God. And God steps out on the stage. And as he steps out on the stage, Isaiah gives you all these pictures and say, look at this, look at this. Look at this. Here is your God. Accept him. Believe him. Trust him. Know him. Enjoy him. Because this is your God. Wow. Isn't that something? Isn't that brilliant? How amazing. Oh, but I hear somebody saying, oh, it's all right you saying that. It's all right you saying, this is Old Testament, isn't it? What about the New Testament? Okay, I've got something for you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And I want you to turn to verse 20. Let me show you something from verse 20. I think you know this text. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that is work within us. Now, it's the end of a great long prayer. I want to refer to that this evening, the prayer, but we'll come back to that later. But look at verse 20. Now, see that word abundantly. Translators have a big problem with that word. Why is that? Well, the root word in the Greek means a lot. It just perisio. It means a lot of things. And what you do with Greek is this. If you take a verb and you add a preposition to the verb, you stick it on the front, it compounds the verb. It makes the verb bigger. So let's add one preposition onto it. And what do we get? We get the word overflowing. Now, supposing, and I won't do that, but just supposing I was to take my water here, I wouldn't do that and spoil your carpet, and continue to pour my water, it would all spill over the edge. Now that would be ekperisio, so you add a preposition to it. When Jesus fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? 12 baskets of fragments left over after he gave much more than was needed. And that's one preposition, overflowing. So what does Paul do when he gets to this verse? He adds two prepositions. He gives a verb and he puts two prepositions at the beginning. So much so, he's made the verb really beyond understanding. It's so overflowing, it's so abundant, it's far more than you could ever imagine or contain. It's like getting a thimble and putting a gallon of liquid into a thimble. And it just flows all over the floor and down the steps and over the carpet and into the room because you've gone way over the top. It's big OTT. Now that's what Paul is saying. He is able to do far more abundantly. You have to add some extra English words into it. It's more than enough. It's vast. It's excessive. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's too much. Can't take it all in. That's what God is able to do. But then Paul says something else. Look at it. It's brilliant the way he writes. Or more than we can ask or think. When you come to your prayer meetings, and when you pray personally, what do? You say, God, I would like you to do this. I would wish you to do this. You know, save people. Just build up our church. You know, send revival. But then at the back of your mind, you might have some great dream. You could say to someone, I have a dream. But it's so excessive and so stupid is my dream, I won't put it into words. It's something I'm imagining. It's something it's just nonsense. It would be ridiculous if I was to tell somebody about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is able to do in great excess, OTT, above anything you could ever ask or even imagine. Dream in your little mind. Ah, wait a minute, says someone. It's all right you saying that. That sounds very nice, but prove it to me. Give me some proof. Come on, show it to me. Show me a demonstration that God has done something like this. Give me some evidence. I don't want just words. Give me evidence. Okay, look at the rest of the text. According to the power at work within us. Now, what's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this. God is well able to do abundantly in excess of anything you could ever ask or dream because he's already done it. What do you mean he's already done it? He's done it in you. Sorry, I don't understand. You're in the kingdom, yes. You've been born again, yes. You're a Christian, yes. That was proof, evidence, demonstration that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ever ask or think. Every single conversion is the evidence of the greatest outpouring of the power of God imaginable. So much so that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is what he said. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you read these astonishing words in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What about the creation? Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Was that not a mighty, extraordinary outpouring of the power of God? Was that not an evidence that God can do absolutely anything? Of course it was. Out of nothing, he produced this universe. Your conversion is exactly the same. It is a new creation. Never think, never imagine for one moment your creation, your salvation is absolutely nothing. It was just simple. Yeah, I just believed in the Lord. No, it wasn't like that. It was a powerful influx of the Holy Spirit. He came upon you mightily. You were indifferent. You couldn't care less about the gospel. Maybe you were involved in alcohol and drugs or whatever. Maybe you were brought up in a nice middle-class family, but nevertheless, you felt yourself righteous and acceptable before, whatever your background, whatever your condition. And suddenly something changed. What made that change? What made you suddenly pick up the Bible and start reading or listening to sermons for the first time or reading tracts or talking to people about your soul and your future eternity? Where did it all come from? Power of God came upon you. The power of God worked in you and it was a new creation. Don't please look lightly upon your salvation. I would even go to say this, the creation of this planet and this universe was nothing compared to what God did in your soul. You were dead in trespasses and sins, you were blind, and then suddenly, suddenly he came upon you. You see, look at it again. Look at the text in Ephesians. I've lost it. He is well able to do exceeding abundantly above anything you could ask or dream. With respect to, according to the power that is at work in you. It's been there at the beginning and it's there now. Let me come to my conclusion and do it like this. You must be practical. Someone says, be practical, Richard. Yes, I will. Let this filter, this optimism from Isaiah 40, this optimism from those three passages from Luke and Mark, nothing is impossible with God, all things are possible to him that believes. With men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Link that with Isaiah chapter 40 and those pictures from an exhibition. And then go to that wonderful passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and bring that into your prayer meeting. Somebody needs to stand. Andrew, when you come to your prayer meeting on Wednesday, you've got to read this passage out. Someone's got to start it off like that. Don't start it off with your prayer requests. Start it with the indicatives. Don't start with the imperatives. God has called us to pray. We've got to do something. No, no. Start with God. Start with God and bring him in all his glory and his power into the meeting. And see him. And someone should say, here is your God. And into your preaching, your ministry, your evangelism. And into the daily struggles that you and I have to go through moment by moment. We go to work. And you go, I'm retired. I don't go to work anymore. But you go to work. But I have other problems that are different from yours. It's very difficult growing old, you know. It's not as easy as you think. But we all have these struggles, and I have to keep saying to myself, it's this kind of a God that I live with. When God says, I am with you, I say to myself, the great I am, the great I am is the one who is with me. What a gospel. What a message. Hey? What something that we have to declare. Christian people, let's be optimistic people. We have every reason to be so. Amen.